You may be seated, and if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and by the way, this is the last chapter of this writing of the two letters of Peter. I've titled this, Willfully Ignorant or Really Ready? There's a lot the Lord had to say to me this week as I contemplated this. Will Rogers, remember him? He was a guy that used to like to make quotes. Oh, here's one. Everybody is ignorant only on different subjects. That's very true. I may have knowledge of the Bible, but I don't know anything at all about nuclear physics. But there is something that is discussed in this chapter we're going to study today that was going on in their day and is going on in our times as we live. There are those that totally deny the prophecies of the Bible and even scoff at the predictions Peter made in his last chapter of this incredibly great, short 2 Peter, this writing to the church, and he has a lot to say to them. Peter will also address those of us that are believers in these prophecies. And really, are we ready for the return of Christ? I ask you that question. That's really the challenge to be presented to us today. And that is, are you willfully ignoring or are you really ready? This chapter will cause us to answer that question. So let's read it through first, and then we'll go back and rightly divide it. Reading out the New King James Version. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, was written to you, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's go back to verse 1. He says, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of them of which I stirred up your pure minds by way of a reminder. When he says to us, beginning in this chapter, beloved, he's speaking to you and me. Beloved, church, my brethren, speaking to us, he says, I wanted to write you this second letter in order to stir up your thinking. And to tell you the truth, folks, today, I want to preach and teach this letter to stir you up. That's the desire of a teacher, a preacher, an apostle, to stir up your thinking, to think purely and remind you of the things that are spoken in this Bible that pertain to us in the times we live. He's saying we need to be reminded often of these things, and we do, don't we? If we don't, we forget, don't we? We get involved in things and it just kind of slips out of our mind. In verse 2, he says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You know, using his authority, and by the way, Peter at that time, Paul had already passed from the scene. Peter probably was the most authoritative person in the church. And so using his authority, he says, you need to not forget about the prophecies that are going to be coming true. Paul said this in the second chapter of Ephesians, 19th verse. He said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. In other words, you are the church now, and you have each other to bounce these things off and to stir one another up to look to Jesus. We do not come here on Sunday mornings just to sing and to leave and feel good about ourselves. We come here to stir one another up, to point Jesus out as the reason we live. Amen? And he goes on there and he says in the third verse, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And I don't know how many times I've heard that said by people in the world, family, friends, that would say, you Christians have been saying this forever. Here's the reason for the first two verses he wrote. He said, we need each other. We need each other so that when people scoff about our religious beliefs, that we have one another to hold on to in the teachings, to encourage one another. I hope that this is a warm and friendly, encouraging church. That's our desire. That's really the thing that we work hardest at, is to encourage one another, stay connected with one another, and to not just visit each other for an hour and a half on Sunday, but to really be a part of a family. It's important. The scoffers will come. Amen? Scoffers will come. They will attack us and our views of the scriptures and why we do this and why we do that. It has been, listen, it's been 1980 years since the death of Christ on the cross. give or take a few hours. We don't know exactly, but right around there. He arose, he went into that grave, and 3 days after he died on that cross, he arose, and he walked this earth, being seen by many, his disciples, friends, family, mother, 500 people in and around Jerusalem, the text says. And then he ascended into the heavens 40 days after that resurrection. Don't you think that here Peter writing this epistle, some 30 years down the road, we think it was written right around 64 AD, so 30, 31 years, the scoffers were saying, hey, it's been 30 years since Christ left. Where is he? Where are those promises that you guys have been given? So we have scoffers, those that do not believe in Christ and his word. And they sarcastically are asking, where is he? Where's the fulfillment of his promises? Now, first, I want you to know that there is a big difference between those that don't believe, that they don't believe at all that Christ even died or rose from the grave or any of that stuff. They just simply are non-believers. But there's a difference between that category and the person that is going along in life as if he's not going to return today. Oh, I believe in Christ. I come to church and I get my $5 worth of God. And then I live my life as if he's never coming back in my lifetime. That's a whole different mindset from the ones that absolutely don't believe that any of this ever happened. First, let's talk about those that don't believe. You see, if you are one to not believe Christ ever existed, that he never died, he never rose from the grave, that the Bible that we are studying today is just, you know, a factual, maybe a historical book, a bunch of authors put together, you would say of what we're talking about today, oh, that's just ignorant talk. That's just ignorant talk. That all that stuff going on. Well, what happens with a person like that? He says or she says that because it frees their conscience, you see. It frees their conscience to live any way that they please. They have no boundaries. They can just make up their boundaries. They can live. Of course, you know, they have to abide in the laws of the land or they go to jail. But even in jail, they can live the way they want. Those that live as if he will return maybe someday, but not today, they live a carefree life too. Skeptics of Christ's returning live however they want because it removes accountability. Listen, it removes an accountability to God who made them and who will return for them. It's a whole different mindset when you live knowing that God may return before I get done teaching here. Now, if you are a believer in the second coming of the Lord, you will be on offense. You will be offensive to those that don't believe in him. Do you realize why? Because you represent a contradiction to their lifestyle. You represent a reminder to them that they may have decided to live a wrong way, so naturally, their flesh is to respond to attack you and your beliefs. Scoffers today are those who base their lives on teachings on sinful desires. Those who ignore the teachings of Christ's return and coming judgment. And those who base their view of God's role in history on outward circumstances, economic trends, or even international events. They ignore and neglect the teachings of Scripture. Now, there are scoffers today that base their message on the idea that things have always been the way they are right now. They've always been the way they are right now, and that God has not and will not do anything new in His plan for creation. Listen, we have family members, don't we? If we're to really be honest, we have family members that live this way. This is something very close to us. If you're here today, and there may be some of you sitting in this sanctuary today that believe that He isn't going to return in your lifetime and that you've really not given much thought about living your life as if He's going to return before Pastor Larry gets done. In fact, you wish He would return so He'd shut up. That's a very dangerous way to live. Verse 5 says, For this they willfully forget. They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What do you think those folks, when the door slammed closed on the ark and it started raining? And in fact, if you look at the theology, the teaching of that scripture, where God released the fountains of the deep, when water just started flooding away, what do you think they thought? Was there any thought about, man, I should have lived differently? I really don't think so, personally. Because it said of those times that the intent and thought on every man and woman's heart was not for God. They had a debased mind. They had given over their thoughts to things that didn't consider God whatsoever. They probably figured, well, you know, I'm going to tread water for a long, long time. You see, used in the context here, willfully, the scoffers of Peter's time, and I should say ours too, they willfully chose to ignore what was taking place in the past. In Peter's time, when Peter reminded them of the time that the earth flooded, they willfully, he says, chose to ignore that evidence. Their argument was that God was not done with doing anything yet like that. And He probably never would. They just pushed it out of their mind. Peter says that they are ignoring willfully the facts. I like history. I'm a historian by nature. I like to look at things that have to do with our past. You see, there is much physical evidence of the flood. And I hope you know that. And if you don't, you can check it out for yourself. It's not even just biblical. There are cultures, archaeological evidence that point to the flood. There's evidences that cannot be ignored. You know, there's several websites you can get a lot of information. Creative, let's see. Connie, what's the name of that? Acts. Answers to Genesis, that's it. Answers to Genesis. And there are those other places that you can research some of the archaeological evidence that is really astounding. Every culture has admitted that there was a flood, that people were wiped out. Now, they don't know exactly when that was or anything like that, but the evidences are that it happened. The Bible tells us that 8 people were saved through that time to repopulate the earth. And those 8 people, Noah and his family, were righteous here on earth. Man never gives up on trying to disprove the Bible, though, does he? He never gives up on scoffing at the truths. You know, this there was, in this week, in fact, something you may have read, I read it. It was on the news lines about this scientific lab that had confirmed the finding of the God particle. You see, the God particle, this is a scientific lab between Switzerland and France. Now, this is all true. This all exists. They've been trying and testing to discover what they say is the origin of mass. And Thursday, they announced that they believe they have discovered the elusive Higgs boson particle. That's what they call it, because some guy named Higgs that started this idea way back when. And they sometimes call this particle the God particle. Although in the article I was reading, they said, we don't really like to call it that. They theorize in this that it was the crucial building block of our universe. They have spent over $10 billion to try and to prove this particle exists and that there is a reason for the existence of the universe, and it can be scientifically proved by man. That's their whole thrust of this thing. I read the article and I went, wow. I looked around and I said, I don't even understand what they're talking about. And they spent $10 billion doing that. Well, to that I would say, you could have saved a lot of time and a lot of money. Because there in our Bible, the God of creation has used things like particles to put together this universe. And he may indeed have used a Higgs particle. Whoa. Wow. And yet they spent all that time and still spending more. The Bible tells us these truths. There are things that are used by God to have created all these things. And I agree with a lot of science. But when they come to saying they did it, or they've figured it out, leaving God out of the equation, they have blew it big time. But the heavens and the earth, verse 7, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, Peter's point is that things on this earth have not always continued the way that they are now. Things aren't the way they are today as they were back in Noah's day. The earth was different from when God first created it. Then it was different again after the flood. Things changed. You know, the heavens changed. There was a vapor canopy at that time. Most everything was vegetarians. And, you know, there's a few veg heads left, but not a lot. Then it was different again after the flood. No one should scoff at God's promise that he will make it different again. And that's what this scripture is saying, that it is once again going to be different, judging it not with water, but by fire. He's going to judge this earth one more time by fire. The same word that created all matter, that word of God that spoke it into existence, judged the world in the flood, will one day bring a judgment of fire upon the earth. One of the things that the scientists said in this article, I was reading about this particle, this God particle, they said it has an element of disaster built in it too, they've discovered. This particle would bring at one point, a cataclysmic disaster someday. But by the way, folks, it's only going to be 10 billion more years before that happens. Ah, and they call them scientists. God says here in Peter, the second book of Peter, his writing, that one day the earth will burn. If God said it, I believe it. And if we would study our intellectual, educational things from the perspective of that, where God said it, I believe it. If we start with belief in God, we would be so much better off and so much more advanced. Verse 8, but beloved, speaking to us, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What seems like forever for us is but a short time for God. Just as an hour may seem an eternity to one of my grandkids, it's a moment, just a moment in an adult's life. And the older I get, the faster time flies. This is a great principle regarding how we see time and how God sees time. It's different. The believers that Peter's writing to, they must not forget, as he put it, not forget this one thing, that God isn't looking at our time and time period as we do. God may have seemed slow to these believers. Peter's writing to a church that was under persecution. They were being persecuted on all fronts. They went through horrific times shortly after this with persecution, even to the death. And they longed to be delivered. You and I sit here today and we think, whoa, I wish the Lord had come back, because we feel the pressures of a wicked world. But yet, how much more so if you were being persecuted, awaiting the lions, for instance, as millions died on crosses. Wow. God is not slow. God is not slow. He simply doesn't operate according to our timetable. And that's okay, because he's perfect. You see, he's better than any Swiss watch. You can count on God to be timely, perfectly. He operates with mercy, you see. He operates with grace, so that every man has a chance to make his choice for God. And he goes on there, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm so glad that God didn't come back at the end of World War II, you see, because that was a perfect time. Many people thought for sure that God was coming back, because Israel at that time came back together. It hadn't been a nation since, you know, AD 70, and they'd been scattered all over the world, and they came back together to be a nation, and that had never happened. I'm so glad that he didn't come back then. I'm so glad that he didn't come back right after 1967, the Six-Day War, where Jerusalem was placed back into the control of the Jews. I'm so glad that he didn't come back then. Why? Because I wasn't part of the kingdom. And many of you were not. I'm so glad that he has patience. I'm so glad that he waits upon us. The Lord is not slack, you see. The Lord is not slack. He desires that all may be saved. Sorry, you strict Calvinists. This doesn't fit into your plan. God intends to wait for every person that will be saved, and they will be saved. He knows who they are. He has the ability to know that. God's heart of love for the world and his uncompromising, compassionate desire and sorrow, even in the righteous judgment of the wicked, is shown to us by passages such as John 3:16. Oh, I love that passage, because that really puts to rest a lot of questions. It says, "For God so loved the world." Say that with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Isn't that wonderful? He's got a plan for everybody. He's got a plan of salvation. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No, it does not. We do have a choice. And verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Peter repeated a warning used by Jesus Christ. We see this in the New Testament. He said, Jesus speaking, that day that we're talking about here, that Peter's talking about, will come as a thief in the night. And Jesus said, keep awake, therefore. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Though the Lord's long-suffering, through the Lord's long-suffering, love to the lost makes it seem that perhaps he delays his coming. And the truth is that he will indeed come. I believe the Bible teaches that the true born-again believers will be in heaven with him at this time that Peter's talking about. The true born-again believers will be in heaven. When Christ returns, he will return with the saints of heaven, joining with those that are believers here, found to be believers under trial and tribulation during that period, that seven-year period here on earth, and we will meet up with them. We will, he will, put down all evil, us along with him. He'll put down all evil, and then there will be a thousand-year period on earth of peace. And at the end of that thousand years, after that peaceful thousand-year period, that reign for you and I, it'd be like something you've never dreamed of. It's just going to be great. And at the end of that thousand-year period, then God will release the elements. And there's going to be a big explosion, folks. There's going to be a loud noise. And the earth and all the elements, all the things, will melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the works will be burned up. Now, some teach and believe that this is referring to an atom bomb or some nuclear explosion, that sort of thing. And I just can't go along with that myself, because it's talking about the day of the Lord. It'll come as a thief in the night. Well, if we're raptured with the church, soon as that happens, we can count exactly when the day of the Lord's going to be. If you don't know when it is, as it says there, you don't know, we do know when the Lord's return, his second coming will be, because Daniel gives us a clear timetable of when that will be. Ezekiel speaks about it. Revelation in particularly gives us a timetable and an events table. So if you really want to know, turn what's going to end up in the end, what things are going to turn out to be, look at Revelation 21. It tells us that there will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And it'll be made by God. And it'll be a wonderful place for us to enjoy. Consider this. We have a thousand-year period of reigning with Christ here on earth, while all evil has been put down. Satan and his dominions, his demons, are cast into the abyss, chained down, locked down, not able to affect us for 1,000 years. And then after that, God's great white throne of judgment, which I think will happen just like that, he is able to come in and create a whole new heaven and earth. It's all good, folks. For those of us that believe, we have an extraordinary future ahead. And I love it. Verse 11, therefore, because of these things, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So that's a question. What kind of people are you going to be in light of these things? In light of the fact that this world order and the things associated with it will be dissolved, we should live our lives seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Having holy conduct, he says. Holy conduct and godliness. Listen, I don't think we should live our lives for the vacation home on Maui. I don't think that we should live our lives for that 300-acre ranch out in Petey. I don't think that we should live our lives for that fabulous education we can provide for our children or grandchildren. I don't think that we should live our lives even for our spouse first. I don't think we should. We need to live as if He is returning today. And the elements around us are going to disappear. A man is foolish to invest everything in things that he cannot keep when he can invest in things he can't lose. Things that are eternal, you see. The idea here put a fear in those that would live as if God is not coming back. If all of a sudden you are hearing this sort of teaching that Peter would share with the world, and you have been living for this world and the things of this world, a scripture like this should get your attention. If it doesn't get your attention, oh my. You know, I want to do my part to speed up the return of Christ. How can I do that? And by the way, we can. That's what Peter is saying here. By telling others about Christ, sharing the gospel, by living holy lives to be an example that others want to follow after. You may say, but Larry, what about the predestined people that you were talking about earlier and that you've taught about before? Those that God has predestined to be saved. And there's nothing I can do about those. Well, listen. God knows who's going to be saved and who is not. But we're not God. He is sovereign, as you have always and I have talked about. He's sovereign. He has the ability, the all-knowingness, the ability, that omniscience, to know what's going to happen. God is sovereign. And God is in control. But He factors, listen carefully, He factors into His sovereign plan the attitudes and the cooperation of man. How do I justify saying this? Well, listen to just one, and there are many examples. But He had the people of Israel that were under bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. He gave the opportunity to be freed as a people that would be traveling back to a promised land. He parted the Red Sea for these folks. And this story can be read in Numbers 13. And as they went into the wilderness that stood before them and the promised land, it was an 11-day journey. 11-day journey. Peter says that we can hasten His return. Why? Listen, those folks took 40 years to make that 11-day journey because of the choices they made to live by. You know the various stories, the molding of the calf. Even after a day or two of parting the sea, they had to mold a golden calf so they'd have something to worship. You say, boy, they were really not very smart, were they? You and I aren't either outside of God. And consequently, they turned an 11-day trip into a 40-year journey that the first generation died off except for two men that believed. And we can make that same choice. We can hasten Christ's return. Consequently, as we share and we witness and tell people and invite people to be a part of the family, as we encourage each other to come and study the Word of God, to make a decision for Jesus, we can speed up the return of Christ, if you will. Doesn't that make logical sense? By furthering the gospel, furthering the kingdom, the benefits of hastening the day are not limited to future times of His return either. Between now and then, we can make our life, as Jesus would say, abundant. How is that, Larry? Well, if you are a man or a woman living as if Jesus is going to return today, there comes into your life three things for sure. If you're a note taker, jot these down. That would be purity, peace, and purpose. Purity, as we see in 1 John 3:3, where it says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." You see, you live as if He will return today, and it purifies how you live that day out. Amen? Changes your viewpoint. Changes what you're going to watch on TV. It changes what you say. It causes you to maybe examine what your plans for that day would have been. It purifies the way you live. The second thing there is peace to the one who looks for the Lord's coming, because He takes a whole lot more things in life a whole lot less serious. You see, I get all worked up. Can I make my mortgage? Can I keep that job that I've got going? What if I get laid off? How am I going to pay this or that? When we keep in mind that Jesus Christ, when He comes, He may come today, it gives us a whole lot more peace towards those things we're committed to on this earth. And then the last thing, it gives us purpose. When we live lives that looks for the Lord's coming, we get involved in His work of the kingdom. When we are involved in a life like that, we're not bored. I can tell you today, honestly, for 20 years I worked in the logging, and there were some pretty exciting moments. A friend of Gary was telling me about his brother having just lost his low boy with a 200,000-pound yarder on it. I had a few of those days, those moments. They were exciting. But to tell you the truth, most days were very routine, almost boring. You want to live an exciting life? Then you live for the Lord as if He's going to return today. As a pastor, as a preacher, as a full-time minister, I lead a life that is exciting because I get to be a part of seeing lives change for Jesus. And you can figure out and you can plan on how to do that in multiple ways. They're endless. You can affect the kingdom of God right here in Dallas, Oregon, for Him in multiple ways. It is not boring. It is not predictable. And if you live for Him, it will not be routine. You can live for God, and I don't care how old you are. Well, I don't know. I don't care what your limitations are. God can use you to affect the kingdom right here in Dallas, Oregon. This church here, even though young and small, we can begin with this group right in this room and turn the world upside down just where we work and live for Christ. Nevertheless, we, he says in the 13th verse, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You and I that believe look forward to the end of the earth only because it means fulfillment of another of God's promises, His creation of new heavens and a new earth. I have, I've dreamed. I've dreamed about what it's going to be like. You ever done that? Oh, what's this new heaven going to be like? What's this new earth possibly? Could it be? And just always walk away from that with a big smile. Because I know that God has some great plans. He's good. Amen? He has a purpose for His people. And it's not to destroy them. It's not to burn them up. It's not to squish you when you do wrong. It's not. He's not the Father in heaven with a big stick looking for those that do wrong. No. He's a loving God that's making great plans for you and me. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Because of these things I have just said, we look forward with diligence, don't we? We look forward in peace, without spotless and without blamelessness. Uh-oh, wait a minute, Larry. You may be, but I'm not. I'm not spotless. I'm not blameless. So what happens now? We know Jesus is coming back. And I know my thoughts yesterday. I know what I did. What if He came back then? Would I be left out? I may be the only one in this room. Those types of things goes on in my mind. Here's the really, really cool thing of being a child of God. Jot this down. Jesus said it in Luke 12:37. Blessed are those whose servants, whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that He will gird Himself, He's talking about the Lord, He will gird Himself and have Him set down to eat. He's talking about you and me, sitting down at a dinner, eating, and will come and serve them. The Lord's going to come and serve us at that dinner. I think He's referring to the marriage feast of the Lamb. What my job is, listen, what my job is to be found blameless, spotless, is to be found waiting for Him to come. Doesn't that make a whole lot different outlook on waiting? I strive to be blameless. I strive to be spotless. And then when I get a spot on me, I feel like I'm disjointed. I'm out of the kingdom. I'm out of His plans. If we tell God in our prayers that we long to see Him and to ask Him to forgive us our trespasses, our sins, then we can know that we are seen as diligent upon being found. You see, the Scripture says that we're to be diligent waiting. And why are we spotless? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Why are we blameless? Because of the blood of the Lamb. His sacrifice on that cross cleansed you and me that have faith in Him. White as snow, forever and ever. Don't let the devil trick you by telling you you are not worthy. You are not spotless. You are blameful. You're to be blamed. No, that's a lie from Satan. You are not blameful. You are to be found waiting. If you sin and you fall, know this. Paul says this. This is a verse that you should have memorized. Out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am without spot because He is the spotless sacrificial Lamb. I am blameless because of the blood that He has shed for me. Hallelujah! It's all in Him. We get this. And we're found righteous and waiting and excited to be that way. And he goes on, and considering that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, was written to you. Because the Lord waits for as many as would listen and believe the message. And I'll stop right there. If any of you are waiting or pondering becoming a Christian, please, please take that step today. At the end of the service, I'm going to give you the opportunity. You will speed up the return of Christ in doing so. Anybody that believes the message of salvation, those of us that are already saved, we get impatient though, don't we? We get impatient for him to come back. What he says here, Peter says, take a look at Paul's writing about this subject. And by the way, we see here a very helpful clue in the relationship of Peter and Paul. They didn't hate each other. There are critics that say they had a real division between them. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, in particular 14th verse, where Paul openly rebuked Peter for being inconsistent in his teachings about the circumcision and kosher things that the Jews were doing. He was being real inconsistent at a time where Jews versus Gentiles. This really challenges me to understand that when we are rebuked by another brother, when we're rebuked, we can overcome those hurts and love one another. And that's healing. That's real important for us in the church. The reason is because Christ is the center of all things. Amen? When you really have your attitude and your ministry and your church and everything about you centered in Christ, it's doable. That's the word I'm looking for. It's doable to get along with folks. All things work together for the good, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Also, he goes on there in 16, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Okay, so Peter here, he praises Paul's ministry. He will admit that some things in Paul's writings are hard to understand. And if we have all studied Paul's writings, and some of his sentences are very long, aren't they? He's a very intelligent man. And sometimes we go, what is he saying there? Those are who are untaught or unstable can use things like this. They can use them to their own end. That's a very dangerous thing here. They twist the Scripture, he says. Just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean that they teach biblical truth. It needs to be the whole counsel of the Bible. That's why we Calvary Chapel folks here in Dallas and all over Calvaries that I know of, teach through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's possible that they twist the Scriptures, he says. That's why we should be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I got home Friday afternoon and I saw something stuck in my door. So I went and got this flyer that was stuck in my door, and I started reading it. And if you were not a Christian that believes in the whole counsel of God's Word, you could read on the front page of this flyer two verses. It had 2 Corinthians 5:14, and it had 1 John 1:7. And then they had a little quote after that, and it says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins." You may have gotten that flyer too. Well, that's true. The blood of Jesus cleanses all of us from sin if we put our faith in Him. And we put our faith in Him as being the Son of God. If you were to meet with these people, they would tell you that you need to knock on so many doors to advance your way in the kingdom. They would also tell you that Jesus Christ is not God, that he was a great prophet. They will tell you things that are not out of the Bible. They'll even take truths of the Bible and they'll twist it to meet their way of teaching. They will also say that there's no such thing as the Trinity. It isn't in the Bible. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all in one. They will say there's one God. There is one God in three forms. Be very careful, friends. Be very careful. There are, as we talked last week, there are a lot of false teachers. You need to stay close to the Scriptures. When somebody says something to you, look it up. Check it out. Be very careful. Unstable people that twist the words and verses to say something they want it to say. When they do that, it is to their own destruction. That's a very strong warning. Finishing this up, in verse 17 and 18, it says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you always fall from your own, also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." And with that, Peter went on to be executed. Sometime shortly after this. He left us with a good word, though, didn't he? I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Peter ends with a therefore, beloved friends, hang in there, since you know what is going to happen in the future. Since you know what's going to happen, doesn't this change, this teaching, doesn't it change the way you view life? You can fall from the place of sharpness, though. That place that would be living for his return. You can fall from that by anticipating the Lord's return by the heir, as Peter says, by the heir of the wicked. What would that be? The heir of the wicked. It is buying into this world and compromising truth. Relaxing and saying that he's not coming back today or anytime soon. It's, I'll just, kick back and relax mode. I'll enjoy this life around me. You don't want to get too fanatical. That Larry, he's a little over the edge, you know. Grace is not merely the way God draws us to him in the beginning. That's not all there is. You have been saved by grace, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's also the way we grow. Grace is the way we grow and stay in our steadfastness. We can never grow apart from the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And we never grow out of God's grace. Amen? Growing in the knowledge of Jesus means knowing more about Jesus. But that's not all. It's knowing Jesus in a personal relationship. When we do these things on a consistent manner, it gives glory to God, as Peter says in his closing, now and forever. And that is really being ready.